It's great to study God's word with you. And before we do, I have just two things I'd like to say unrelated to the text we'll preach. So first, starting next Lord's Day, we're going to go back to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Because if you remember, when we started our series through the Gospel of Matthew, I started in chapter 3 because I knew Advent was coming. And so starting next Lord's Day, which is the 4 weeks before Christmas, Advent, you'll see this place decorated, and we'll be anticipating that season of Christmas and waiting on the Lord's promised one. We're going to go back to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. So I'll preach the first 17 verses of chapter 1 next week, which will be a very exciting genealogy. And there's a lot in it, so look forward to doing that with you. So that's the first thing. The second thing I want to say is this is Thanksgiving week, and if you can just allow me the honest privilege of just saying thank you. As I mentioned a lot last week, I think in light of just the ministry to the Bowman family, this is a place where God is giving some intimacy, not perfection, but intimacy. People serving each other. And as a pastor, especially when you're a church planter, felt often you feel outside of the community that you're a part of. You're leading a group of people, but you're not in that group of people. And I think we don't feel that way. And so I just want to say thank you to you all. But I do want to ask you, before we go into Thanksgiving, do you have a grateful heart for all that God has given to you? For the breath in your lungs and the days that he's ordered and the promises he's made and is holding you while you discover them either the easy way or the hard way? Do you have a grateful heart? So one of the reasons we're doing that December 8th evening, even if you're brand new at the church, we want you to be there. This gathering we're going to do is a way to have your elders say, let's all get together and thank God for what he's doing. See, we all have individual stories and God is kind of weaving them together through our pains, through our joys, but we want you to be a part of that. So it's not too late to sign up. That's sort of an announcement ad, but I do want to emphasize that gratitude is a part of the reason we're doing that elegant evening, kind of a banquet feel. The other thing I wanted to say is, as you can tell, you can probably see it, but if we look at it as leaders of the church cumulatively each Lord's Day, we're dealing with an old building and we're trying to figure out how we can steward it well. We shared with you all months ago that we were putting on the shelf the potential architectural renderings we had to blow out this wall and to make it so we could have 450 people worshiping together. It was just cost prohibitive and it was an unwise stewardship of God's resources. So we said no for now. But we did make a comment to the congregation that we would work hard to restore the elevator, to take care of the things needed so this place, we can use every square inch of it to God's glory while we're here. We're still looking for other places that might be good for us, but for right now, that's what we're doing. And so one thing that I want to say to that end is that if you are not tithing regularly because God owns everything out of a grateful heart, I want to use this appeal to gratitude to be a call to you to be tithing regularly. God owns everything that he gives us, everything. If you are tithing regularly, our elders, and I've talked, and we said one way to also help that building fund have some capacity for us to do some things we need to do in this space is to give free will Thanksgiving offerings as you may be led between now and the end of the year that would be above and beyond any tithe and offering. I don't usually make these announcements, but it does fit with a spirit of gratitude and thanksgiving. So should you be led, if you want to give anything toward this facility, do it because you're grateful. Like a free will offering like they did in 1 Chronicles 29 when they gave their gifts for the building of the temple. This is not the temple, it's just a building, but it's where God's people who are the temple of the Holy Spirit are gathering. We thank God for what he's doing among us. So just receive that. I'm so thankful for you and I'm thankful this time of year as well. So let's pray together and then we'll enter God's word. Father, we ask now that you'd help us as we study this text in the Sermon on the Mount. Would we be people of truth? Who are full of grateful hearts before the one who owns everything. That's our prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me? Our reading now comes from Matthew 5, 33 to 37. And this will be the last text we'll do in the Sermon on the Mount for about 4 weeks. Hear Jesus as he speaks to us. He says, again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. So, I will make an assumption. If you've been walking with us through the Sermon on the Mount, my assumption will be this. You have had your passions provoked by the enemy of the church and by the enemy of your soul in relation to the commands we've been studying. Paul writes in Romans 7, he says, you know, I wouldn't know what it was to covet if the law hadn't told me not to covet. But now that the law tells me not to covet, I keep finding things to covet. And maybe it's been that way for you with regards to what we've been talking about. Jesus says, if you're angry, you're liable to the same judgment of murder. If you lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. We talked about marriage and divorce last week. We've had some hard text about the passions in our hearts. And I might make the assumption that God's word giving us the law interpreted by Jesus has made your life full of some provocation, temptations in those regards. Because that's how the enemy does it. Interestingly enough, though, not everything that we're tempted to do feels like passions that are provoked. Sometimes we just slide our way into holding to things or doing things that are inconsistent with God's word, and it doesn't feel like passionate provocation at all. It just kind of becomes how we are. And I think that's probably more what we're going to look at this morning as Jesus talks about our words and says, you need to be people who speak words of truth that have holy weight, as though every word you speak is before the God who knows your heart. And I think it often doesn't feel like passionate provocation to fudge the truth or to not speak as honestly as we should. It just kind of is something we just gradually do and don't think much of. And we're called by God in his word today to really focus in on that and ask for him to make us holy people. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 3 talks about how God's people struggled not just in their fleshly indulgence of idolatry or sexual sin. He talks about their speech. So listen to this from Isaiah 3 verse 8. He says, Jerusalem has stumbled, Judah has fallen because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, and they defy his glorious presence. So what Isaiah says is sometimes God's people speak in such a way as they're ignoring and defying his glorious presence. They're not even aware that what they do and what they say is before God. And Jesus would directly confront that and say, if you are God's people in God's kingdom and I am your king, then your words must be words that are simple and direct and full of truth. Now, we know this is a problem in our world. It happened by secret ballot in December of 2010. It was a secret ballot decision by an executive committee of 22 persons to have the World Cup of 2022 be played in the tiny country of Qatar, or Qatar. The FIFA executive committee made the stunning announcement and decision in spite of other regions that wanted to host the amazing tournament. And it shortly was revealed thereafter that all sorts of false promises and deceptive arrangements had been made for this agreement to happen. In fact, of the 24 executive committee members for FIFA, the sports governing body, two were dismissed before the actual election and the ballot. 17 of the 22 ended up already, I mean, post that decision, being banned, punished, or legally prosecuted. So that means you had five non-indicted individuals that were on the executive committee that made the decision. What had happened? Well, they had all sorts of false promises and untrue dealings that made it happen in the first place. One of the promises, to name one, was that this is going to be a carbon neutral World Cup. Though everybody's going to get on a jet plane, bajillions of people across the world, and fly to Qatar, they're going to build huge air-conditioned stadiums in a hot region of the country. But it was one of the promises, never mind delivering on it, but a promise to get the event. Over the last decade, seven large stadiums have been built. The infrastructure of Qatar, See, I listen to the news, Qatar or Qatar, have been built up, and yet maybe you've seen the news. Migrant workers from other countries like Nepal and places nearby have had many false promises, have worked in horrendous conditions. Many deaths have been not counted, but have happened. Amnesty International has waved the red flag about major human rights violations. And Qatar responded to some of the criticism and actually amended many of the contracts with their workers to now conform to international law. So just write another agreement. But even now, there's testimony to abundantly reveal that laborers have not been paid what they were promised or when they were promised. And because many are still waiting to be paid, it's forced labor. And so it's a travesty on the global scene. And what I bring it to your attention for is we live in a world where false words and false dealings have horrendous consequences for people. Tragic consequences. We live for a world where people speak righteously and rightly and fulfill what they say. It's not just out there, though. We know this. I mean, in your dealings, I assume that you could give me many examples where you just know not to take someone's word. Get it in writing. Make sure there's a witness. A wink or a handshake. Get it in writing. In your dealings, be wise. We understand this. When I write grants for nonprofits, one of the things that always surprises me, many grants, you get to the very end of the proposal, and there's a box to check that says, to the best of my ability, I acknowledge that these things are all true. Well, why should I have to say that? We're asking for money from someone to do something that's supposed to matter. Right? Well, it's because we live in a world where people will overpromise and underdeliver as just the way we do business. It's not just in the world out there or in our social, secular places where you and I may work. How about in the church? If you listen at all to different podcasts and things, have we not seen and heard tragic stories about leadership failures, of fraud, of verbal manipulation and sad power plays with no accountability in church leadership? Words. But it's not just church leadership. Maybe if you've grown up in the church, you were a part of an accountability group at some point in your life, which is different than discipleship groups. We don't do accountability groups. We do discipleship groups, but that's a different conversation for a different time. But if you've been in an accountability group, accountability groups will often go through questions. Right? To check in with each other, make sure that you're walking and you're holding each other up and you're praying and trying to be obedient. What is often the last question when accountability group partners go through the questions? Some of you know what I'm going to say. Have you lied to your partners in any of the previous answers you have given? Why does that even need to be there? Because we know we live in a time where sin is deceiving. And words are often spoken to fudge the truth, to twist the truth, or to deny the truth. And so even before we enter into this, it's very different than last week. Divorce and marriage, I've talked to a lot of you about the sermon last week, even people outside the church. My brother texted and said, that was an enjoyable sermon, Jim. I'm like, well, you're the only person that said it was enjoyable. Because we have all these different definitions and things, and it can be convoluted and difficult. I was really excited to come before you this week and say, I think we're all going to agree. Just say yes or no and speak truthfully. But let me ask you, do you? Will this be an easy sermon to sit through? Because it's so simple. Or do you often or sometimes speak words that just plain are not true? Do you scale your words for emphasis to try to prove to others that you're sincere this time? Do you promise things with no intent to fulfill them and maybe a habit of not fulfilling them? Promise things to others or to yourself or to God, and you're pretty much used to broken promises. Chaucer said this. He says, truth is the highest thing that man can keep. We have often told our kids, truth, you speaking truthfully is all you have. Because if you don't speak truthfully, we can't even minister to you as you really are because you're presenting something that's not. And as I mentioned earlier, maybe you remember that moment, if you were a parent or are a parent, that powerful moment when you realize your child has just spoken a blatant falsehood and they have experienced the power of not telling the truth and the power of changing their context when someone else doesn't know it's been changed. It's a powerful deception, and we need to attend to these words of Jesus on this matter. So it's very simple, though. His first point, what you have heard is this: swear truthfully. Do not swear an oath falsely, but perform to the Lord what you have sworn. It's as simple as that. Really don't have to say any more than that. The law says if you're going to give an oath, give the oath before God and do it. But Jesus immediately moves on and says, but I say, because he's going to address an abuse in his day. And I think it's an abuse that we know very well as well. He says, stop swearing at all. Here's what he directly says. He says, do not take an oath at all, lest let what you say be simply yes or no. Now understand what he's not saying. He's not contradicting the rest of God's word that gives examples of oaths that we should make before God and can make before God. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20 says, you shall fear the Lord, serve him, and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. Jesus is not contradicting the law. The law says, swear by the name of God. Leviticus 19 says, don't swear by my name falsely and profane the name of the Lord. I'm the Lord. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2 makes it explicit. If you vow a vow to the Lord, you shall not break your word. So the law talks about oaths being made, and we can't have Jesus suddenly contradicting that. He's not doing that in the Sermon on the Mount. We know that the prophets spoke about giving oaths. Jeremiah chapter 12, Jeremiah actually says to the people of God that they need to teach the people of Babylon, the nations around them, to swear oaths by the Lord and no longer by their Baals, their false gods. So you don't have the law of God and the prophets of God saying vows and oaths are bad and are wrong. But what you do have in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 21 is this. It's a direct statement that you don't have to make a vow. All right? Listen to the law. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay in fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You should be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord what you have promised with your mouth. So here's what the law is saying. If a vow is given before God, it's a voluntary addition of words to emphasize before the Lord that you are going to do that which you say. But every time you utter words from your mouth, it's always before the Lord, and you should do what you say. So you shouldn't have to swear at all. Be careful in what you say. Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. God himself in the Old Testament has been revealed to be a God who makes oaths. Think of Genesis 15. He made a promise to Abraham. While it wasn't in writing, remember the carcasses of the animals? They were set on the sides. Abraham was supposed to walk through it, but one like a torching fire walked through it. It was God's way of saying, I'll keep the obligations of this covenant. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 73, Zechariah calls that an oath. Said, remember when God made an oath to Abraham? So you have the New Testament giving examples of God making oaths in the Old Testament. The New Testament says the same thing about David. An oath was given to David, Peter says in Acts chapter 2. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about how God promised David he would always have someone sit on his throne. He promised David that the Holy One would not see decay in the ground. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter says, God made an oath. That's why it happened. So Jesus is not suddenly contradicting the words of oaths or vows, but what he is doing is he's going to address the abuse of it, because the rabbis, the scribes and the Pharisees, they had what we'll just call a sliding scale of oaths. They would do things with their chosen words to emphasize different levels of truth-telling or different levels of sincerity. And what Jesus is saying is that is unnecessary when every word you speak is before God who hears. The problem with these scaling of oaths is that the words would have to be very select to emphasize what was below and what was in the middle and what was highest. And it became this whole little almost verbal algorithm that the rabbis, the scribes, Pharisees would have. We were talking about this yesterday at the house. It was kind of fun. The best illustration to kind of emphasize this, I must tell you, is from the 1983 movie, A Christmas Story. Do you remember the scene with Ralphie and his buddies on the playground? You stick your tongue to a frozen pole, it'll stick to it. No, you're full of beans, and so is your old man. Oh, yeah? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, says who? Says me. And then Schwartz says to Flick, I double dare you. And the narrator says this, the exact nuance of the phrase in this ritual is very important. And that's what the scribes and Pharisees would do with the law of God and vows. The exact nuance of the phrase used in the oath. And just to show the example, after the I double dare you, Schwartz says to Flick, I double dog dare you. Everything gets quiet, the intensity increases, and then finally Schwartz says, I triple dog dare you, and the narrator said, this move by Schwartz created a slight breach in etiquette because he skipped the triple dare and went straight to the triple dog dare. Because the words used in this little game emphasize different levels of intensity. And that's who Jesus is talking to. Scribes and Pharisees who would make vows on lesser things, indicating lesser sincerity or intensity. And so Jesus exposes it and said, don't take an oath either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's his city. And do not take an oath by your own head. You cannot make one hair white or black. Jesus' brother James says the same thing in James 5:12. Above all, do not swear either by heaven or earth or any other thing. Let your yes be your yes, your no be your no. Throughout the Old Testament, there are examples of people swearing by something else. It seems insignificant when we read it. Here's an example. In 1 Samuel 17, after David killed Goliath, Saul looks at Abner and he says, whose son is this? And Abner says, as your soul lives, O king, I don't know who he is. He swore an oath on the life of the king. I promise you I'm telling the truth. I don't know who he is. It's examples throughout the Old Testament of people giving these lesser vows in a sense of what they point to prove their sincerity. And Jesus will say in Matthew 23, woe to you, blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold in the temple, is bound by his oath. And he says, you blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? Whoever swears by the temple swears by it and the God who dwells in it. So Jesus is saying, anytime you point to something lesser to try to convey some level of sincerity, you have to work your way up to the only level that matter, which is all things are from God and every word spoken is before him. So let your yes be yes, your no be no. You don't need to be making vows to convey sincerity at all. To vow an oath on any lesser person or lesser office or lesser thing only has meaning anyway, because God alone is the giver of all good gifts that are worth valuing in the first place. Now, maybe you've heard it said, you can't bet the house when you don't own the house. That is Jesus' logic here. I was reading R.C. Sproul on this, and I found it kind of comical. He says, you know, we may think we mean something strong when we swear on the grave of our mother, but there's nothing about the grave or about my mother that can see what I do or bring consequence if I don't do. He says, when we swear by heaven or by our mother's grave or by anything else, we're attributing to created things the power and authority that belongs to God alone. And so Jesus says, let your yes be your yes and your no be your no. Any sliding scale of emphasis of truth comes from evil, Jesus says. Let every word you speak carry the weight of an oath before God, but you don't have to take the oath because your word is that much full of truth. A handshake may be required for the deal, but is your word not good enough? Give the handshake for the other party, but are you a man or woman of integrity? A signature may be required on the contract, but is your word full of integrity? Christians who work in the world around us, do people look at you as an accurate, simple, direct truth teller? Five questions for you of application. First, do you consider some things worth following through on and some things just aren't? Second, do you function as if there are degrees of truthfulness? Third, this is hardest for me. I like to be passionate. I like to be persuasive. I am a preacher, not a used car salesman. Sometimes I might act like one. What do you do and how often do you do it to heighten your sincerity and emphasis? That's a hard question. Why do you need to heighten a sincerity of emphasis if your word is accurate and simple and true? Fourth question. Do you realize that to add vows or oaths to your words actually lessens the truth of your simple words? If you have to add something to it, what is that saying about your word in the first place? Fifthly, what would it change in your heart or in your relationships if you considered that every single word you speak is before the God of truth? What would that change in your repentance, in your restoration with people? What would it change in your daily valuing what you say in a world of superfluous words? Okay, so we basically are at a conclusion, but I have two things I wrote for you in your outline. Wait, what? Picture a teenager saying that, like they're not really listening, and you say something that's important, and then they come back like, wait, what? Right? This text has a wait, what in it. And it's this. I don't think this passage is actually about words. And that's where you say, wait, what? Matthew chapter 12, listen to what Jesus says. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Any text about words is really about what we do with from the heart that comes out with words. So this really isn't about the mouth. It's about hearts that ooze words out of our mouth. And so it's a deceived heart that uses words to talk around things instead of just being direct. That's not a word problem. That's a heart thing. It's a heart that lies about things. And maybe that's a heart that's afraid of the consequences. Or maybe it's a heart that wants to deceive someone else. It's the words that aren't true, but it's the heart that's the motivating factor. It's the heart that twists reality to gain advantage and then says it enough times, the heart forgets what reality is. It's the heart that forgets what we said, so never follows through with it because the heart really doesn't care that much about the relationship or the person that promises were made to. So what do we do? And this will be our place we land and take the Lord's Supper. If our hearts are prone to false words, then the only thing we can do is with our hearts take simple and direct words to God in repentance. In the book of Hosea, the 14th chapter, the prophet ends and says to God's disobedient people, repent and confess your sin. Here's what he says. Return, O Israel, because you have stumbled in your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to the Lord, please take away my iniquity and I will pay the vows of my lips. Take with you words and say, Lord, I have been full of falsehood, or I have not been as truthful as I should be before you in all of your truth. I take words to you simply and directly and I ask for your mercy. We don't pray to God and say, cross my heart, hope to die. I really mean it this time. I promise I'll be different. No. Simple, direct words. Lord, would you forgive me, a sinner who's been falsely using words inconsistent with your holiness and righteousness? And then a heart that's repentant wants to do what with words? Worship. And Psalm 145, the psalmist says, verse 21, my mouth will speak praise to God. So mouths that speak prayer of repentance to God turn into mouths that speak praise to God. And then what happens among us together in community? We have relationships that use words that are simple and direct, full of repentance, maybe promises and commitments because we care, acknowledging when we've failed, but always direct and straightforward and simple and true. The last thing in your outline is the word woe. Here's the good news. If you and I will use words and go to God, use words that praise God, use words in relationship, and even repent when we haven't gotten it right, the scriptures say to us the good news is that God keeps his promises to you. And that's what AJ read earlier from Hebrews chapter 6. This word of promise that God, to show us convincingly, guaranteed his words with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, his word is good enough, but he made an oath on top of that, and he can't lie. And what does the Bible say? That means the one we flee to for refuge should give us strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steady anchor of our soul, that God has kept every word he's ever promised to us. And he will forgive us. He will receive us. May we be people who are direct and simple in how we engage him and how we engage one another. Let me pray. Father, help us to speak rightly, speak less if needed, speak more if needed, speak truly, and then speak repentantly when we see that we have not conformed to this standard. Thank you that you have given us promises in Christ and you've kept every one of them. Would we rest on those promises now in this time of the Lord's Supper? In Christ's name I pray. Amen.